A couple hundred years before Jesus walked the earth, some ancient writers compiled a list called the Seven Wonders. Today we call them the Seven Wonders of the Ancient World. Five of those wonders were amazing works of architecture, and two of them were huge statues. I'm going to show you pictures. Sorry, radio listeners. The first wonder that no one would dispute is the Egyptian pyramids. Amazing. They were built around 2500 BC, still standing today. That's pretty amazing, and the only of the seven ancient wonders still intact. Number two is the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which supposedly, people aren't 100% sure this actually existed, but so the story is that King Nebuchadnezzar the second of Babylon built this for a wife of his who was missing the natural beauty of her home city, and the gardens were said to have been built upon a structure 75 feet tall, which would have required quite the pump and irrigation system to water all those plants, which would have been quite an advancement at that time. So there's the second one. Third wonder of the ancient world was the statue of Zeus at Olympia, built within a temple for the mythological god Zeus in the city where the original Olympic Games were held. This is a picture of maybe what that looked like, the 40-foot-tall statue, pretty impressive. Fourth, when you're a king, or in this case a queen, you can do a lot of things with the resources that are available to you. And the fourth wonder of the ancient world involved the wife of the king of Carnia, which is now southeastern Turkey, who built a huge tomb for him when he died. And this is a rendering of it. Apparently, if you know things about architecture, you would know this tomb, which it's actually called the Mausoleum at Halicarnassus because of the architectural advancements that were involved in this building. Next comes our second statue, the Colossus of Rhodes, an enormous bronze statue standing 100 feet tall on the Greek island of Rhodes. That would have been pretty cool. Sixth wonder was the Lighthouse of Alexandria in Egypt. May have been the first ever lighthouse, so a new invention there. And of course, you can see it was both architecturally and visually pleasing. And then we reach the seventh wonder of the ancient world, and the one that applies to our sermon today. This is a picture of the Temple of Artemis at Ephesus. This temple was the length of 1.5 football fields, and its width was almost a football field long. There were 127 60-foot-tall white marble columns spaced 4 feet apart within it, and of course a statue of Artemis, said to be a goddess of fertility. Although the Temple of Artemis was artistically and architecturally wondrous, spiritually it was a place of darkness. However, those who worked and worshipped among the columns of this focal point of the city of Ephesus were about to encounter the light of the Son of the true God. In our reading in Acts today, Paul and the good news he carried with them arrive at Ephesus. I will ask you once again to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, and if once you have that in your laps, you can please open to chapter 19. Again, no slides on our Acts passages for today, except when I repeat some of them at the end. I've got slides for you, but for now, page number 1113 in the Calvary Bibles. This will be Acts 19. Give you a second to get there. Our sermon series on Acts is going to begin picking up speed now because it is going to become more and more difficult to pull new themes and lessons out of the remaining stories in the book. There's a lot of repetition in what Paul and his companions did when they entered into a city to talk about Jesus and the experiences they had. In fact, the application for our lives today that I'll be drawing out of our reading this morning is a repeat, although I think it's certainly a worthy repeat, especially in a sermon series on Acts. So we actually left off in chapter 17 last Sunday. I'm just going to summarize chapter 18 for you in a moment. But let me start by getting my handy-dandy map back on the screen for you now as you keep a finger on chapter 19. I actually have a new way of displaying the map of Paul's journeys to you today, but I'm putting the map we have been using up again because I just want to use this brand new pointer that look at this thing that Harlow got. Don't get close to me. How shiny this is. Thank you, Andersons. If you weren't here, I had to stand on a stepping ladder a couple weeks ago because my pointer was not nearly long enough. So anyhow, last time we had the map on the screen for you, and actually I want to give you your reference points as always. So Jerusalem, down there, Italy, Greece, okay, so you're coordinated now. Last time I had the map on the screen for you, we were talking about how Paul and Silas moved from Antioch up in this direction. And remember, they had wanted to go down to Asia and preach, but in some sort of communication form, God let them know they weren't supposed to do that through the Holy Spirit. Then they wanted to go way up here in Bithynia, but he said no to that too. And then at that point, God gave Paul a vision in the night that said, you're supposed to go over to Macedonia. So they did that, and they got to Neapolis and spent time in Philippi. That was the last time we had the map up there. Last Sunday, we read of Paul and his companions getting kicked out of Philippi, and so then they headed over to Thessalonica and Berea, and then you'll remember if you were here, the gospel reached the city of idols, the capital city of Greece, Athens, and those were the stories we looked at last Sunday. All right, enough of the old map. Let me show you now my new and highly sophisticated and intellectual method of showing Paul's journeys to you. This is going to repeat what we've seen in past sermons. Pay special attention then when Paul and his companions get to Athens, because what happens next is what we're going to be covering in our reading today. So here we go.
Paul went on three big trips. The first was around 46 AD.
Look, we're drawing a line.
Starting in Antioch, Paul sailed to the island of Cyprus, then sailed up to Asia Minor and visited the city of Perga, another city called Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Then he did the whole thing backwards. Lystra, Iconium, the other Antioch, Perga, then Attalia, then sailed all the way back to Antioch, 1,400 miles.
He must have used a lot of gas.
But no, he was either in a boat or walking the whole way.
I bet those Roman roads came in, Andy.
They sure did. His next trip was much further. Around 49 AD, he walked to Tarsus, then Cilicia, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Phrygia.
That sounds cold.
I don't think it was. Then up to an area called Galatia, and all the way over to another called Mysia, then Troas, and then he visited Samothrace, Neapolis, Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, Berea, then all the way down to Athens, which is the center of Greek culture, then over to Corinth, where he stayed for a year and a half, then Sancre, then back on a boat and all the way over to Ephesus, then all the way down back across the Mediterranean, all the way to Caesarea.
Whoa, what a long trip.
And then to Jerusalem, 2,800 miles.
He must have worn out his sneakers.
I think he wore out several pair of sneakers. And finally, a few years later, around 52 AD, he went on his third big trip. From Antioch, he walked all the way up through Galatia.
That would make your feet sore.
Then to Phrygia, and on to Ephesus, where he stayed for 3 years.
That's a long time.
Then all the way up to an area called Macedonia.
Macedonia, I like that name.
And back on another boat, all the way down to Corinth. Then all the way back up to Macedonia.
Again?
Yep, again. and then on another boat over to Troas, Assos, Mytilene, Chios, Samos, Miletus.
Miletus, that's where we stop. Did you get all that? You got all that? If you were paying attention after Athens, you probably think we got about 15 chapters to read with all those cities, but actually, we're only, it's not 15. Luke packs a lot in here. Okay, so that's my sophisticated way of showing you Paul's journeys today. Yes, at the end of chapter 17, Paul was in Athens, and chapter 18 then tells the story of his travel after Athens over to the Greek city of Corinth. Says that he had great success in ministry there, spending a year and a half in that city. And Corinth, by the way, is the place where Paul started writing letters to these churches he had started in the previous cities, letters that many of which have ended up in our Bibles. So it's believed that while he was in Corinth, he wrote the letter to the Galatians letter and both letters to the Thessalonian church. We've now caught up to where your finger is in Acts chapter 19. We're actually going to read most of chapter 19 together and some of chapter 20. Let's take a look at Acts 19, verse 1 to start out. Verse 1 says, while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. So yes, this would be the Ephesus that was home of one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis. Now, the puppets in the airplane there had told us that if you were really tracking all that, but that Paul had already been at Ephesus one time, and that's true, but he only was there a couple days. This is the story of his major time spent there. We're actually going to come back to verses 2 to 7 in a later sermon, so jump with me to verse 8. It says, Paul entered the synagogue in Ephesus, and he spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, and it says elsewhere that Paul was in Ephesus for almost 3 years, the longest stay in any one city that he had on his missionary travels. So verse 10, this went on for 2 years so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in that province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick and their illnesses were cured and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. So apparently, besides the Temple of Artemis, Ephesus was also known as a city of magic and sorcery, and people would buy these magic scrolls, incantations, and wear them on their arms like amulets. But Jesus was now staking a claim in this city, and people were repenting and burning their scrolls. Keep reading. When they calculated the value of the scrolls that had been burned, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Just skip to verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, here our seventh wonder of the ancient world starts coming into play. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen in Ephesus. He called them together along with the workers in related trades and said, you know, my friends, we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And soon the whole city was in an uproar. People seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theater together. We're going to just skip ahead just a bit, but this big mob grows, and they end up in the theater in Ephesus, which I read held 25,000 people. Look at the end of verse 34. They all were shouting in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash." He goes on to tell them that if they have a quarrel with the Christians, they should settle it in court. They do calm down, and then verse 41, after he had said all that, he dismissed the assembly. Okay, dramatic story. Well, Acts obviously only tells us just a little bit of Paul's almost 3 years in Ephesus because we just read the full account of it. Chapter 20 then describes the moves Paul made after leaving Ephesus and his travels through many of the cities that the puppets in the airplane mentioned to us. I'm going to have us skip the first 15 verses of chapter 20, although I do have to tell you that in those verses is the story of Paul delivering such a long-winded speech in one of the churches that he visited that a young man who had been listening to him from a perch on a third-story window in that building nodded off and fell to his death. Fortunately for that young man, as we've seen, the Lord was strong with Paul in those days, and when Paul wrapped his arms around him, God brought the man back to life. Now, I've seen some of you close your eyes in my sermons. I have. Thankfully, no one has fallen out of their chairs yet, or died for that matter. But I guess long-winded preachers have been around since the beginning of the church. And I don't know if you saw verse 9 there, but it actually says, Paul talked on and on. Even Luke was criticizing him. Okay, so that's a story we're skipping. But before we read verse 16 then, I should tell you that in chapter 20, the stories begin having a feel about them that's kind of similar to the stories of Jesus when he was reaching his last days with his disciples. Paul was on his way to Jerusalem here, and he had felt the Holy Spirit telling him that something bad was going to happen to him in Jerusalem, but that he was still supposed to go. You'll see in a moment that Paul is believing that these interactions he's having with people now will be the last ones that he has with them. Verse 16 takes place in the city of Miletus, which was the last city mentioned by our puppets. The reason Paul stopped in Miletus is because this town was just south of Ephesus. Paul wanted to meet with the elders in the church in Ephesus, but he didn't want to actually go into that city because he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, and he thought that would take too much time. So, all right, here's verse 16 then as you're following along. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. And then jump to verse 36. When Paul had finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. And that will be the end of our reading today. To get at our life application for this morning, I'm going to bring us back to only five verses of everything we've just read. The first of the five verses is from chapter 19, verse 18, and I am going to start having slides for you now. So. Through Paul's preaching in Ephesus, and remember that evil spirit that acknowledged in front of everyone that he was very aware of who Jesus was and who Paul was, many were becoming believers in Christ, and chapter 19, verse 18 had said, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. What that verse is talking about there is part of the deal, Christians. It's not just about belief. Good works will never get anyone into heaven, but our moment of salvation doesn't come just from a confession of faith. It comes also from a decision to turn from sin. So the people in Ephesus believed, and then they confessed their evil deeds. The second of the five verses we're going to reread fits right here. This is now chapter 20, verse 21, in which Paul says, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must what? They must just believe? No, Paul says two things must be done. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance, and they must have faith in our Lord Jesus. No one will ever be able to obey God fully, but there must be that heart turn, a move away from choosing your own path, a move towards submitting to God's ways. And really, that heart turn should show itself in action. And we see that in Ephesus. The people who had been all wrapped up in these magical incantations and sorcery, they burned their scrolls in repentance, took action. And that's despite the fact that apparently those scrolls were worth quite a bit of money. These people were ready to change their ways and follow God. Okay, so there's two of the five verses. The remaining three verses we're going to reread come together. Chapter 20, verses 22, 23, and 24. This was Paul giving what he believed would be his final speech to the Ephesian elders. He said, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. My only aim in life, says Paul, is to complete the task Jesus has given to me, the task of sharing the good news of God's grace. That wasn't one of a number of aims that Paul had. He says it had become his only aim. He didn't even have an aim any longer of staying alive. If he had, he would have run from Jerusalem instead of sailing and walking to it. He didn't have an aim of sitting on the couch to watch TV. He didn't have an aim of becoming popular. He didn't have an aim of making money. He didn't have an aim of reaching a comfortable retirement. Paul had the aim of completing well the task of sharing the message of salvation through Jesus. A few Sundays ago, we talked about not Mission Impossible, but Mission possible, because all things are possible with God. And we talked in that sermon about how we have been given pretty much the same mission Paul was given, to spread the news of Jesus, to get people saved and on the path to heaven, to grow the kingdom of our Lord on the earth. And so, as I've asked you at other points in our Acts series, I ask you now again, are you serious about the mission Jesus has given to you? Are you as serious about it as Paul was? Am I as serious about it as Paul was? What are our aims and goals in life? What are we striving towards? Do I have an aim of sitting on the couch to watch TV? You know, we do need to have relaxation time. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But I suppose relaxation could even become a goal. Is becoming popular a goal? Is making lots of money something you are striving for? Is reaching a comfortable retirement a big focus? Or is obeying Jesus' command to build his kingdom our central purpose? Now, if you're listening today and you aren't a Christ follower, this may make you uncomfortable. But I hope that you understand that if a person makes a decision that what the Bible says about Jesus is true, and they've made a decision to follow him in obedience, then this is the next step, to obey Christ in all things, including the call to talk to others about him. I hope that at least makes sense to you. Well, for those of you Christ followers here today who are working full-time and not in a ministry job like mine, I know, because I've been there isn't a whole lot of time outside of work to pursue the goal of helping people find Jesus, but I have two questions for you. How are you using the time that you do have? Are you using that wisely? Second question is, how are you using your time at work? As Renee just told us, work can most definitely be a place through which you act to accomplish what should be our main goal of building relationships with people who need Jesus. Those are unconditional relationships, they should be. Finding common ground with them, showing them respect, and eventually talking about Jesus with them. That can be accomplished in your work on the side. I owe an apology to those of you who came to our mission trip meeting a few months ago where we were discussing the possibility of taking a trip together. There has been a definite lack of speed in that process. We're going to get there eventually. But part of the reason that trip has been delayed is because, as great as mission trips can be, and frankly, we're studying a whole book about very effective mission trips right now. But as great as mission trips can be, let there be no doubt that our main mission is right here in Madison and the surrounding area. That's mission number one for us. And so the delay in planning our mission trip has really been due to working on activities related to accomplishing our mission here, like Vacation Bible School, like getting me an assistant to make me more efficient so we can all get organized and move ahead in our mission and to what God's calling us to. We don't have to go to a different city or a different country. We have a mission right here. And you know, as I've told you recently, I do believe we're going to start seeing fruit in our Madison mission in the coming months. I sense that. And maybe God led me to preach on Acts right now because this is the time that we need to be focusing on these subjects. The book of Acts necessarily makes us think about telling people about Jesus, about how to effectively do that. We've looked at got some pointers from Paul. It makes us think about listening to the Holy Spirit in order to learn what we should be doing to accomplish kingdom goals. So, yeah, there has been some repetition in themes in this sermon series, but maybe that was by design. Well, if we're going to accomplish the goal that God has given to us here in Madison, then we, all of us, not just a few of us, we're going to need to have both ideas that our five repeat verses led us to going on. We will have to have repentance, a real turn away from sin? What sins are still in your lives, Christ followers? Repent. Repent, or we won't be successful in our mission. And we're going to have the focus that Paul had. Paul was all out for the mission. I don't want to settle for a mediocre accomplishment of the Great Commission in Madison. I want us to experience great success for the Lord here, like Paul had in Corinth and in Ephesus, if possible. So if we're going to do that, if we're going to accomplish something special together, then I think we are going to have to behave like people we know who have accomplished special things in their lives. Who do you know who's accomplished something great? It could be someone in your personal life or just someone from history, someone out there right now, a public figure who's found success, whatever. Is there any chance that those people had a similar type of focus to what Paul had? Although the goal they were focusing on may have been very different than Paul's. Is there any chance that those people gave up time sitting on the couch to be involved in activities that would help them accomplish their goal? Is there any chance that those people gave up things that might have been good things in order to put their energy into things that would help them be great at whatever it is they were aiming at? If we want to have success in our mission here, then we need to behave in similar ways while always seeking the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Paul was focused like that, wasn't he? And his focus one day brought him into a city that was spiritually dark, filled with the worship of a false goddess at a wonder of a temple. A city filled with magical spells and incantations, calling on spiritual forces that were not aligned with our good Creator God. And Paul brought light into that city, and the city began to change. I want to see that kind of thing happen in here. God working through us to bring light and life. We're going to close my sermon now with a short video clip. And okay. When this clip starts out, it's going to feel a little cheesy to you. I know that. Go ahead, let it feel cheesy to you for a second, and then realize that I'm actually serious about showing you this clip. This is a clip about a fictional character now. The character's name is Rocky Balboa. In the movie Rocky, you've got a fictional character who, like so many real people out there who have accomplished great things, realized that if he was going to get to the spot that he wanted to in life, he was going to need to be all out for the mission. It's a classic movie clip, and it'll make you smile. But remember, I'm showing this to you because I actually believe that the kind of focus and effort that is going to be portrayed on the screen here in a second is similar to what I think Jesus was asking of us when he said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Ready for this? Let's watch it. So, the man standing in front of the columns of the Philadelphia Museum of Art there was a fictional character who was all out for the mission of becoming a great boxer. The man who bravely brought the gospel into a city set in the shadows of the white columns of Artemis's temple a couple thousand years ago was a real man who was all out for a much greater mission. So Calvary, how will people remember us and what we strove for in our lives?